Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Got an exciting show for you today called Defeating Death. Before we begin, let's pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. St. Paul, pray for us. Well, we left off in the last episode looking at maybe the most important chapter in the entire Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there were a series of ifs. You know, if these things didn't happen, we're in a lot of trouble. In verse 12 and following, St. Paul writes, "Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." In other words, it's all for naught. It's all useless. He goes on, "We were even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised." So in other words, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, we're lying about God. Because if he didn't raise Jesus from the dead, well then, he goes on to say, if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, all those who have died believing in Christ, they're lost for all eternity. If for only this life we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. In other words, people should actually feel sorry for us if we believe this and it's not true. And again, this is the refreshing honesty of the Bible and of St. Paul personally. So if all the ifs were true, we'd have a serious problem on our hands. But thankfully, that is not the case. The very next verse, verse 20, reminds us that thankfully we do not live in that sad hypothetical world where Jesus is still in the tomb. We have hope and we have confidence because Jesus really did rise from the dead. Let's look at verse 20 and following. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And of course, falling asleep is a metaphor for death in the Bible. Goes on, "For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then in his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection under him, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be everything to everyone. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 28. And you're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. So thankfully, this note of triumph returns in verse 20. St. Paul reminds us that indeed Christ has, forget about these hypothetical scenarios. Thankfully, they're not true. I'm just laying out how awful the situation is if Jesus didn't rise, but we know that he did. And here's something else that he introduces here in verse 20. He says that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or died. So this is kind of a harvest analogy, of course. And what happened to Jesus, Paul says, really, this is only the beginning. What happened to Jesus is going to happen to the Corinthians that Paul's writing to, and it's going to happen to you and me as well. And this is something that Paul had to teach again and again and again. Wherever he planted churches, wherever he was doing his ministry, he had to go back to basics time and time again. Here's another time when he had to do this. Let's look at another letter that he wrote, 1 Thessalonians. I'm just going to read to you this chapter 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just a few verses from this chapter, verses 13 to 18. St. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep." Ah, there's that term again. They're in the sleep of death. "So that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And I've often used that passage to comfort those who have suffered the loss of a loved one. And I'll write them a card and I'll put this passage of scripture in there because it really does give us hope. And so what's fascinating about this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as Richard Hayes points out, this is the exact opposite of the problem that the Corinthians had. So the Thessalonians had one issue. They were thinking, "Oh, I'm scared I'll never see my loved ones again. After they've died, I'll never see them again." And Paul gives them reassurance. "You will see them again at the resurrection." But the Corinthians had a different problem. They were denying, remember, they were denying the bodily resurrection. They didn't think that our own bodies are going to be resurrected. So Paul's actually trying to worry the Corinthians, where he's trying to reassure the Thessalonians. He's trying to make the Corinthians a little worried about this. He's basically saying, hey, if there is no resurrection of the body, not just the resurrection of Jesus' body, but if there is no general resurrection of all people, you are never going to see your loved ones again. They're lost forever. So he's using the same truth to make another point. You better get your act together here, because this is true. And if it's not true, again, there are a lot of really unfortunate events that will follow. But thankfully, again, the resurrection is true. And the Corinthians were so deep, again, into Greek philosophy, they thought it gave them superior wisdom. They had to keep in mind here, Paul is a Jewish rabbi. He's a Jewish rabbi. Rabbi Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. And just like any good rabbi, he was big time into the apocalyptic worldview. And so it's worth mentioning a little bit about this, for how Paul saw the resurrection, how the resurrection of the body is not only a shock to the Gentiles. Remember that ancient poet who wrote, "Once a man has died and the earth has drank of his blood, there is no resurrection." That was a famous Greek writer that all the Corinthians would have heard this writing. And so it's hard for them to accept a bodily resurrection. Different problem for the Jews. The Jews believed in the resurrection, but they could not conceive of anybody being resurrected in time. So let's talk a little bit about the apocalyptic worldview of the Jews. Nobody in the first century Jewish world, and I mean no one, expected the Messiah. Now, they were all expecting the Messiah, but nobody expected the Messiah to be murdered and then resurrected. But they did expect that God would eventually judge the whole world as one, you know, as one group, and that there would be a resurrection of all people on the last day, the good, the bad, and the ugly at that time. And this is exemplified in Old Testament passages such as Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. And here's what it says there from the Old Testament book of the prophet Daniel. "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise." And that's a reference to Saint Michael the Archangel. "There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered." And that's a reference to the book of life, God's book of life. "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Okay, so that's Daniel 12, verses 1 to 4. So they did expect that there would be a resurrection of all. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So this is the double resurrection. Even those who are destined to go to hell, not predestined, but they've made their own choices, they are going to be resurrected as well. That's a scary thought. But nobody believed that a resurrection would happen in time, and that a resurrection would happen to one person in particular. So the upshot of all of this is that with the resurrection of Jesus in the first century, eternity has broken into time. So this means that we're now living in the end times. It means that the life of the resurrection is now operating in the world because of Jesus. So Jesus is the first fruits. He's the first one. There is going to be a full harvest of resurrected bodies, a new heaven, a new earth at the very end. But Jesus has started that process in motion. So it's happening right now. And this is a really big thing for you to know, to understand Paul's view. Now, here's another question here. And this is something that a lot of people have asked based on 1 Corinthians. Is St. Paul a universalist? In other words, does St. Paul think that everybody gets to go to heaven? Well, why do people even think that? Well, it's based on something that he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's look at verse 21. And following, in verse 21, St. Paul says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead." Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Verse 23, "But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Okay. So let's talk a little bit about Adam's family values, as it were. You know about the Adam's family movies, bad pun perhaps. But St. Paul, of course, when he mentions Adam, he's referencing the book of Genesis. He's referencing the original sin. So he's really going to make the same point that he just made, but he's going to do it in a bit of a different way. As Richard Hayes points out, the very fact that he mentions Adam shows that he expected the Corinthians to know the story of Adam. In other words, to know about the book of Genesis. Now again, these were converts from paganism. So they would have at least had to know something about the Old Testament to get this. Who knows? Maybe St. Paul taught the Corinthians a Bible study on the book of Genesis during the time when he was there. We'll never know. But I think that's one of the things I'm looking forward to in heaven, to be able to take a class on Scripture from St. Paul. Wouldn't that be cool? But there's an important lesson here for us as well. We can't, as Catholics, ignore the Old Testament. We have to know it. We have to read it. We have to understand it. We have to marinate in it, just as we do the New Testament. And again, this is why a lot of scholars like to call the Old Testament the Hebrew Scriptures, because when you say Old Testament, it sounds like old news. Who wants to read that? Let's get to the new stuff. Let's get to the exciting stuff. But of course, the New Testament builds on the foundation of the Old. In a lot of ways, it doesn't make sense without it. Just like in mathematics, you need to know basic calculus before you can move on to master trigonometry. And this is why we did this Genesis series on Relevant Radio as part of the Faith Explained series. It's so important to get that foundation right, because it's these covenants that God makes with humanity don't make sense unless you know the original covenants that God made with his people. But back to this question of, is St. Paul a universalist? Does St. Paul think that everybody gets to go to heaven? Well, why do people think this? Again, it's because of what we read here in verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Okay, so this is the concept that original sin has infected every single person on earth. It's almost like a genetic defect that's passed on from generation to generation. We have been tainted with original sin. Now, baptism washes away original sin, but the consequences of it are still there. Something called concupiscence, this tendency towards sin that we all have. So we are going to commit sins even after baptism, and that's why God institutes the sacrament of confession. He knows our nature. He knows what we're like. He knows what we need. So just as everybody's got original sin, is it true that in Christ all should be made? Does this mean that everybody gets to go to heaven? Is this what he means when he says in Christ all should be made alive? No, that is not what he's talking about at all. St. Paul is not teaching that everybody gets to go to heaven. And we know this even from within this letter, this 1 Corinthian letter. Let's take a look at some other verses here that Paul offers. All right, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, if you remember that. Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is foolishness, it's folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So he does believe that some people are perishing for all eternity and some are being saved. That doesn't sound like universalism to me. Chapter 2, verse 6, Paul writes, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away." Okay, if they're doomed to pass away, that doesn't sound very promising in terms of hoping that they'll be saved. What about 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17? "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and that temple you are." All right, so God's going to destroy some people somehow. Chapter 4, verse 5, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then every man will receive his commendation from God." So there is going to be judgment. He says, don't pronounce judgment before the time, but there will be a judgment. What about chapter 6? Chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Okay, so some people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So then he just gives this laundry list of all types of sins that people commit, sexual sins, all kinds of other faults that people, if they don't repent from them, they will not be included in those who inherit the kingdom of God. So he says, don't be deceived about this. Not everybody gets to go. And that's the great lie of not only that time, but also our time today. This is an opiate that the devil tries to give the culture. The opiate of the people is that no matter what, at the end of the day, everybody gets to go to heaven. And it doesn't matter. Not true. Not true at all. And so St. Paul does not teach this. He doesn't teach universalism. So when St. Paul says, what does he mean then? What does he mean when he says, "As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive"? What he's talking about here, when he says all, he means all who belong to Christ. Of course, if you belong to Christ, if you remain in his friendship, if you don't leave his friendship through mortal sin that you don't repent from, if you're in God's friendship when you die, if you're in a state of grace, you're gone. So that's what he means. He means all who belong to Christ. So this has nothing to do. He's not talking here about at all. He's talking about what he's talking about is the order of Christ's attack on the forces of death. And that it is an attack. He's using a military motif, and I think it's really appropriate because Jesus is waging war against the devil and against sin, and that's why he came into the world. As it says elsewhere, he came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And there's an interesting Greek word that's here in the text. He uses St. Paul uses the word tagma, which means order or rank. And usually this is used in reference to soldiers, for example, in the Roman army. So he says there's an order to this. When Jesus returns on the last day, death is going to be the final enemy that he defeats. And how is he going to do this? How is he going to defeat the last enemy, death? This is what he says here. He says, in Adam, all die, in Christ, all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. And this is where he used that word tagma. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So death is going to be the last enemy destroyed. And how is he going to destroy death? How is he going to defeat death? He'll do it by raising us from the dead. And again, this is everybody. Even those who are not going to spend eternity with God in heaven, they're going to experience a resurrection as well, a resurrection of condemnation. So this is again prophesied in the book of Daniel, which I read to you earlier, Daniel chapter 12. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will arise, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus taught the exact same thing. In John chapter 5, starting with verse 25, Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And he says this hour is now here, because remember, Jesus raised people from death. He didn't resurrect them and that they're going to live forever. That's what a resurrection is all about. He resuscitated them. He brought them back to life. The son of the widow at Nain, Lazarus, thinking about people like that. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. But there's going to be something else happening at the end of time. They're going to hear the voice in a different way. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So that's in John chapter 5, verses 25 to 29. So the double resurrection. One resurrection to life, one to the resurrection of condemnation. In Matthew 25, when Jesus talks about the judgment of the nations, the sheep and the goats being separated from one another, this is after the resurrection, after the return of Christ on the last day. In verse 31 of Matthew chapter 25 and following, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep at his right hand, but the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those at his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now that doesn't sound very much like universalism to me. And you have to know that Christ and Paul are on the exact same page here. Okay, so all of this leads us to something that St. Paul says in verse 24. Then comes the end, when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Now, when we talk about powers and authority and rule, what we're really talking about here are all these forces in the universe that are opposed to God and what he wants. So this is all over the New Testament. St. Paul writes about it elsewhere in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, when he says, I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers, none of these things can separate us from the love of Christ and what he can do for us. Colossians chapter 1 verse 16 says this, "For in him, in Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Now, not everything is serving him at the moment. That's going to change. And later on in Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes, "You have come to fullness of life in him, in Jesus, who is the head of all rule and authority." A place where Paul talks about this a lot is in his letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 1:21, Paul writes that Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And then in Ephesians 3:10, Paul says, "Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." In chapter 6, verse 12, "We are not contending against flesh and blood." That's not who our fight is against here, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So our real battle is not against people or anything like that. It's against really the forces of evil that are often behind those earthly powers. But all of those things are going to be wiped away. All sin, evil, death at the second coming of Christ. And then there will be nothing in opposition to the total rule of Christ. So this is what we're looking forward to on the last day. And so this is really, really big here, that the last enemy has to be destroyed is death. And Jesus is going to do that definitively when he comes again. But he started this process on the cross by dying on the cross. Supernatural jujitsu, I guess you could say. In submitting to death, Jesus defeated death. He flipped the script. The devil never saw it coming. And at the end of the day, this is a powerful argument against anybody in Paul's day or in our day today who say there is no resurrection of the body. For Christ's victory to be complete, he must defeat death. And the only way really to do that is to bring back to life all those who have died. This is why, as Jesus says elsewhere, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For The Faith Explained, I'm Cale Clark. We'll catch you in the next episode. Please share the podcast, rate them, review them, and we'll see you next time. God bless.